following message from Pastor Kit Johnson comes to you from LifePoint Baptist Church in Apple Valley, California, where we pray that God's Word is a real blessing to you.
Amen. Well, you can turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. So last Sunday, we began a new series through the book of Nehemiah, and so we just really introduced the book and laid out a bunch of things to help us know where we're going, and today we'll jump more into the text itself, and our text today is verses 4 through 11, but we'll read that here in a moment. Before we read the text, though, what do you do when a crushing burden is dropped in your lap? What's your first response? You know, so the doctor says you have cancer, or the phone rings at 2 a.m. with news that a loved one has suddenly passed away, or your child begins to spiral into some really foolish and destructive choices. Now, sometimes we cry, sometimes we get angry, sometimes we do both at the same time. Probably if you're like me, you begin scheming about how you're going to fix this problem. But today's passage, God tells us that you must pray. Desperate times demand desperate, God-honoring prayers. And so our passage here, let's read Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came and asked them, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire.' And when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the earth, of the heavens, I will gather them there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man." Now I was the cupbearer to the king. Well, last Sunday I introduced Nehemiah, and we talked about the desperate times that inspire this prayer. So remember that Israel had now been in captivity for about 140 years. It's been about 140 years since Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city of Babylon and carried most of the people away into captivity. And since then, there have been two returns to the land. So Zerubbabel led the first one, and then just about 13 years before this time, Ezra the scribe had led a second return to the land of Israel. And Ezra was a scribe. He had done a lot to bring about some religious reforms there in the land. And as well, it seems, that he had inspired the people to begin rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. But Israel's enemies, they did not like that. And so they craft this slanderous letter and they send it off to King Artaxerxes. And King Artaxerxes reads this letter and he is worried, he's concerned, and so he sends the letter back and he shuts down the project. And it really seems, even from verse 3 of the text, that he didn't just shut down the project. The enemies actually probably came into Jerusalem and actually destroyed the work that the people had done. And it was an absolutely crushing blow. You know, Jerusalem had been in ruins for 140 years. And this small, weak Jewish community that had returned, they're struggling to survive. And throughout a lot of this time, for 70 years or so, the Persians had been on their side. They had been helping them out. But now the Persian king Artaxerxes has turned against them. And of course, it's not just politics and economics that are at stake. From a human perspective, God's promises of redemption are at stake. Because God had promised Abraham, David, and the prophets a lot of things. And so if Israel dissolves, if the Israelite community just evaporates, like from a human perspective probably looked like would happen, then God's plan of redemption also dissolves. So from a human perspective, of course, there's also the divine perspective. But from a human perspective, God's purposes for all the ages hinge on this little community of something like 50, 60,000 people who are trying to maintain and hold on there in the land of Israel. But while they're struggling over there in Jerusalem, we got this man Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is not struggling at all. In fact, he lives in the most powerful, wealthy, secure, luxurious home in all the world. He is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. But when his brother comes, Hanani comes, and gives him this report, Nehemiah is crushed, just as if he was there himself. And so, in his desperation, he begins to pray. And in the process, he sets a wonderful example for us. First of all, in the fact that desperate times demand desperate prayers. Nehemiah prays hard. But beyond that, he also challenges us to pray truly God-honoring prayers. Prayers that please the Lord. Prayers that are fruitful. And so this passage here really sets a wonderful example for you of how to pray. And maybe you wonder sometimes, how do I pray? How do I talk to God? Maybe you're disappointed in your prayer times, maybe get frustrated because you pray for just a short period of time, your mind begins to wander, you don't know what to say, you don't know where to go in prayer. So this prayer also sets a really wonderful example for you of how you should pray to God. So I want you to imitate five marks of God-honoring prayer, not just when you're desperate, but at all times. And so the first mark of godly prayer here is devotion. So Nehemiah says in verse 4 that when he heard his brother's report about the condition of Judah, of Jerusalem, he says, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Now, Nehemiah here, he loved his people. He loved the people of Israel, and he was zealous for God's promise, and so he grieves deeply over what's going on there. And so I think it's probably a good time to just mention that we can learn a lot about how we should pray for our own country and how we should think about our own country from this particular example. So like Nehemiah, you should love your country. And you should truly grieve when our country rebels against God and when our country endures hardship as a result. And you ought to pray for the health, the peace, and the prosperity of the United States of America. Those are good things. But at the same time, don't forget that the United States of America is not Israel. And we are not the country, our country is not the church. And God primarily works in this age through the church, not a nation. So your first priority is to the Great Commission. and to what God is doing through the church, not to the United States of America. So you ought to grieve for the United States of America, and you should pray for the United States much as Nehemiah prays for his nation in this passage. But also, always keep in mind the difference. They are not one and the same. So understand those differences, because otherwise you're going to lose sight of God's priorities, and you're probably going to spiral into some form of idolatry. All right? So that said, Nehemiah challenges our devotion to prayer in two ways. All right? So first of all, pray first. Now, he says here in verse 4 that when he heard the report, he wept and mourned, but he also fasted and prayed. He got right to prayer. And that's really convicting for me, because my first impulse is not always to pray. I worry, I scheme, I get angry, and sometimes I never get around to pray until I've exhausted all my own resources. But not Nehemiah. His first impulse was to pray. He falls to his knees and he cries out to God. And that needs to be your habit too. You know, maybe you came into church today and you have some big burden on your heart. It's kept you up this week. You've stewed and thought a lot. And you've spent like 3 minutes praying about it. Your first impulse always needs to be to pray. So pray first. And then as well, pray long. Now he tells us here in this verse that he fasted and prayed for days. And in fact, he actually fasted and prayed for about 4 months. Because we know that because it was about 4 months' time, according to the Persian calendar, from the month Chislev, which chapter 1, verse 1 says he gets the report during the month Chislev. It was about 4 months later when he gets to chapter 2, verse 1 in the month Nisan, when he actually gets around to appealing to the king. So for about 4 months' time, Nehemiah devoted all the extra time he had to prayer and fasting. 4 months. And again, that's convicting because most of us don't have any idea what it's like to be that devoted to prayer. You know, we can't pray for 4 minutes, let alone praying for 4 months along with fasting. But Jesus warned that you will never know the Lord and you will never know the real power of the grace of God until you learn how to labor in prayer. Now, I think often of Jesus' example in Mark chapter 9. There's a story there in Mark 9 where the disciples try to cast out a demon while Jesus is away. And they fail. The demon just essentially scorns them. And so they're devastated at their inability to cast out this demon. And then in verses 28 and 29 it says, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, folks, God does not hand out his unusual power and his usual grace like candy. He demands that you learn to labor in wholehearted devotion to prayer. So do you want the hand of God on your life? Do you want to be a testimony of his grace? Do you want God to use you for the sake of the gospel and to be impactful in people's lives? Then you need to devote yourself to prayer. Not just little, you know, bits and pieces here and there, bless this meal, do this thing for me. You need to learn to labor in prayer. As well, you know, consider fasting. I mean, Nehemiah fasted, so consider how you can fast to increase your desperation of God and focus in prayer. And by the way, there's lots of ways you can fast. Fasting does not just have to be a one-size-fits-all. I mean, Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. I doubt he could say, well, I'm fasting, so I can't do my job. So fasting can take various forms. So maybe this week you can't work in VBS because you've got to go to work. But maybe you could take a meal every day where you, instead of eating your meal, you pray for God to work in kids' lives and for them to be saved. There's other ways that you can devote yourself to prayer. I know you're busy. But when you really sense your need of God, you sense the desperation of spiritual warfare, then you will find time to pray. So I hope that you share his devotion to prayer, that prayer is not just an add-on to your life when it's convenient, but that it is a central feature to your plans, to your goals, and to the schedule of your life. You need to devote yourself to prayer. And then the second characteristic of Nehemiah's prayer is reverence. Reverence. Now, with verse 5, Nehemiah actually gets around to recording the content of his prayer. And so he says in verse 5, he says, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." Now, of course, remember that Nehemiah prayed and fasted for roughly 4 months' time. So obviously, he said a whole lot more in 4 months than just what's recorded for us in verses 5 through 11. So what's going on here? In fact, verse 11 tells us that this is the final prayer that he prays before he goes into the king to make his appeal. And this prayer is a wonderful model for how you can pray God-honoring prayers. And first of all, we see here that God-honoring prayer must be reverent. So like many other biblical prayers, Nehemiah begins with praise. He doesn't jump to his wish list. Instead, he doesn't come brashly saying, "God, you must give me this thing." No, he comes to God reverently. And that's so important. It's so important that when you pray, that you remember that God, that when you come to God for prayer, it's not like a kid going to Santa Claus with your wish list. And God is not your big vending machine in the sky where you just tell him these things and punch in B3 and out comes a Snickers bar. No, he is the Lord. And God is also your Father. And so prayer is first and foremost an act of worship to God and fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And only secondarily, a means of getting the things that you want. And of course, as well, I think it's important to remember that you will never think rightly about your request until you're thinking rightly about God. Because your request is probably a whole lot bigger to you if you're not thinking about God rightly than it is compared to a sovereign Lord. So slow down. Gaze at the glory of God. Praise Him for His glory. Thank Him for His grace. And fellowship with your Father. Because when you do that in prayer, it honors God. It honors Him. And it will transform your experience in prayer. And Nehemiah does this, first of all, by praising God for His greatness. You know, again, he begins by saying, "I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Now, God of heaven just simply points out the fact that God is transcendent. We are down here on the earth. And God is in heaven. He is not like us. And so Nehemiah begins here by just acknowledging the difference between him and God, the distance between him and God. And then he calls God the great and awesome God. Now, we use the word awesome for everything. You know, there's a song, "Everything is Awesome." And so we tend to think of everything as being awesome, and so that word has really been watered down in its significance in our day. And so it might be useful just to go back to the old King James translation here. The King James actually says the great and terrible God. The great and terrible God. Now that gets your attention. Now, of course, they don't mean by that God is terrible like Ivan the Terrible. No, instead, he is terrifying. God is terrifying in the sense that he is intimidating. You know, I just read this morning in Psalm 99, it says God calls, or the psalmist calls on the earth to tremble before the Lord. Because God is, in a very good sense, terrifying. He is great and awesome. So, you know, we love to emphasize the grace and the love of God, and rightfully so. But love is only so significant when you're facing an overwhelming enemy. You know, so just this week, we celebrated the 80th anniversary of D-Day. Incredible to think back on all that happened at that time. And, you know, imagine if you're in a Nazi concentration camp before D-Day. You know, knowing that the Allies care for you only brings so much comfort. What you really want to know is that the Allies are strong, that they are just, and that they are terrifying to Nazis. And praise God that He is terrifying to evil. Because our God is mighty. He is holy and He is just. And so remember that when you pray. That when you pray, God, remember that when you pray, that God's terrifying glory is a great anchor for the soul. God is not just love. He's not just soft and cushy. He is strong and mighty. So slow down. Slow down before you get to your request and behold the glory of God. Tremble in His presence. And then second, Nehemiah praises God for His faithfulness. So Nehemiah worships God as the one, he says in verse 5, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Now, loving kindness here is a translation of a very important Old Testament word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And that word, it describes God's merciful loyalty. It's really a word that doesn't translate well. There's no good English equivalent to this word hesed. And so you see it sometimes translated steadfast love, His loyal love, His merciful love. Loving kindness is used oftentimes. And it's a word that describes God's merciful loyalty to the promises He had made to Israel. So God kept His promises, even when Israel sinned. They deserved His judgment, but God mercifully was faithful to His promise, even when Israel did not deserve it. And that was a vital anchor to people like Nehemiah, because Israel failed a lot. They deserved wrath. And so God's steadfast, merciful love gives tremendous comfort and hope. And praise God that you can also rest in God's steadfast love. You know, Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes you come to God in prayer and you are weighed down with your sin, with your failures. And you don't have to wonder if God listens and if God will respond to you because of His steadfast love. You know, I fail God every day. And if God's love depended on my obedience, well, God would have abandoned me a long time ago. You know, if my relationship to God relied on my faithfulness, well, then there would be no relationship between me and God. But it doesn't depend on me. It depends on God. God holds you. You don't hold Him. And so remember that when you pray. Now, sometimes you're feeling a little too good about yourself. And you need to remember that it is the steadfast love of the Lord that keeps you, not you keeping Him. And then there's times when you are desperate or discouraged. And you need to remember God's gospel promises. God is faithful. So rest in His grace. Worship Him for His grace. Because when you do that, it honors God. It will calm your soul, and it will transform how you see your problems. So Nehemiah here begins by praising God. And I want to urge you to make that your general practice when you pray. You know, don't just jump to what you want God to do. Start by slowing down and praising God. I mean, Jesus set that example in the Lord's Prayer. Right? He begins the Lord's Prayer by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven." So he acknowledges again that the nearness of God, that He is my Father, and then he says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And you need to do the same. Make it your discipline to begin your prayer times by remembering who God is, meditating on His glory, praising Him for His majesty. So reverence is a second mark of godly prayer. And then the third mark of godly prayer is humility. Humility. So let's read again verses 6 and 7. Nehemiah says, "Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. I'd like to offer three challenges based on Nehemiah's example here. And the first is that when you pray, come to God as a beggar. Now, notice that Nehemiah begins this section. I mean, after he gets done praising God, the first thing he does in verse 6 is to ask God to hear his prayer. He says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Now, over the last about 4 years, I've spent a lot of time praying through the Psalms, and it has struck me how often you see this request in the Psalms. That the psalmist will very often say, you know, Lord, hear me, attend to me, listen to my prayer. And that's striking because we don't ever do that, right? Like, how often do you actually ask God to hear your prayers? Now, you might reply, well, why should I do that? Because God promises that he will hear my prayers. Well, the reason is that you don't deserve God's attention. And it's good for you to verbalize that. And so, you don't deserve to be in his presence. And so, asking God to hear your prayers, it honors God. And it's also an expression, and it also humbles yourself. And so honor God in how you come. Don't barge into God's presence like you belong to be there and he ought to stop everything and give you all of his attention. Now come humbly. I think it's a good discipline for your soul, maybe not every time you pray, but to say, Lord, please hear my prayer right now. And so he comes as a beggar. The second challenge here is identify with your brothers. Now, verses 6 and 7 are primarily confession of sins, and it's striking that Nehemiah includes himself in this confession. So he says, for example, he says, confessing the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you. Now, that's striking because Nehemiah is not the one who was guilty of sacrificing babies to pagan idols or of killing the prophets or doing all the other egregious sins that ultimately led to the captivity. So why does a godly man like Nehemiah include himself in this confession for the nation? Well, first, I mean, Nehemiah may not have been as bad as other people, but he was still a sinner. And he shared in the people's guilt, even if it wasn't as much as some other people. And that's a really good example for us because we are all very good at noticing the speck in other people's eyes. We have an incredible eye for other people's faults. But conveniently, we can't see our own. You know, we'll fume about the evils in our culture. You know, fume about frustrations in our family, maybe sometimes in the church. Look down our noses at people, but never forget that you are a sinner too. And Jesus warned that even if you are among the most moral people, he says in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And that applies to everyone. We are all sinners. So stay focused on the beam in your own eye. And beyond that, Nehemiah, what he's doing here is he's expressing what we sometimes call corporate solidarity. So, you know, maybe a more vernacular way to say it is you win as a team and you lose as a team. Now, sometimes, I like sports, and sometimes an athlete will play a tremendous game. You know, he hits 3 home runs, or he scores 40 points, or he just has an incredible game. And you know, the great ones, if they play a great game but the team ultimately loses, the great ones, you know, when they interview him after the game, they don't talk about, man, did you see that homer I hit? Or did you see that fadeaway shot I hit over the 7-footer? No. They talk about what they grieve the team's loss, and they talk about how they could have done something just a little bit better to get the team over the top. They share the defeat. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's not aloof to the problems of his nation. No, he identifies with his brothers and he shares in their loss. And that's how you should respond, for example, when your marriage is struggling, or there's issues in your family, or the church is not doing what it needs to do. You know, don't look down your nose and gripe about everyone else and complain and talk about what's wrong with them. You know, it's so nauseating when people gripe about their spouse or the church as if they have everything figured out. We win as a team and we lose as a team. And we all need to learn from Nehemiah's example here and stay focused on the team, not on how we are so much better than others. So Nehemiah identifies with his brothers, and then the third thing he does is he confesses our sins. So he challenges us to confess your sins. Now Nehemiah is pretty blunt here about Israel's sins. He says they have acted very corruptly, and they disobeyed God's commands. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't talk about, well, you know, it really wasn't that big of a deal. We just kind of messed up here. You know, we probably made some mistakes, things like that. No, he calls it like it is. And of course, Jesus as well taught in the Lord's Prayer that confessing your sin is an essential aspect of your prayer life. He said, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." And so your sin offends God. It is evil. And when you pray, you need to acknowledge the specific sins that you have committed, and you need to ask God to forgive you for them. Now, I recognize that confession is probably not the most enjoyable part of your prayer time. No one likes to dwell on the ways that they messed up and remember how they have sinned. But the Bible is clear that if you want to draw near to a holy God, then you need to come with a clean heart. And if you love God and you want to draw near to a holy God, you will hate anything that comes between you and that wonderful grace of God. So confession is an important discipline of your prayers. It forces you to confront your unworthiness, to remember, I don't deserve to be here because of how I have sinned. And it drives you to lean on the grace of God. Now, I'd say you will never appreciate the gospel. You will never appreciate the beauty of the grace of God until you really grow to have a deep sense of how desperate and broken and sinful you are. And so the key to understanding and marveling in the love of God is not to ignore your sin. The key to marveling in the grace of God is to dwell frequently on how broken you are, and then to rest in the mercy of Christ. So make confession an important part of your prayer routine. Discipline yourself to reflect on where you've sinned, how you've fallen short. Ask the Lord to forgive you. And then rest in His promise to forgive. And Gary just actually read earlier today the promise of 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. So rest in that truth, rest in that reality. So pray with great humility. And then the fourth mark of godly prayer is boldness. Boldness. Now, verses 8 through 11 provide a really important counterbalance to humility and reverence in prayer. Because, yes, Nehemiah comes as a beggar in need of grace, but he didn't present his requests sheepishly. And neither should you. You should boldly bring your request to God. But before you boldly bring your request to God, it's important that you pray biblically. Now, this is very important because this is where a lot of the prosperity preachers, prosperity gospel people, and really, frankly, a lot of genuine Christians also mess up and fall short in their prayer life. So, the prosperity guy will start with what they want. What do I want? As if what I want is what's all important. So I want to be healthy. I want to be rich. I want to marry this person. And then they pray boldly. But the goal of their prayer is to bend God's will to theirs. They think that I want this thing and I can get God to give it to me if I have enough faith and if I'm strong enough with God, He will give me what I want. Now, Nehemiah here is bold. But he gets to his boldness in a very different way. And specifically, verses 8 through 9 in particular are almost entirely quotations from God's Word or summaries of biblical truths. You'll look again at his appeal in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples.'" So, of course, he's reflecting there on what had happened in the captivity. "But," God said, "if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." Now, folks, what he's doing there is he's calling on Scripture. God had said that if you sin, I will scatter you, but if you repent, I will bring you back to the land. That's what you said, God. And so Nehemiah knew what God required, and he knew what God had promised. And then he prayed according to God's will. So he was bold, but in his boldness, he is simply calling on God to act on what God said he would do. And that's very different. That's very different from making selfish demands of God based on what you want and thinking that if I can manipulate God, I will get the things that I desire. So for example, I mean, we have an election coming in a few months. And there's two ways that you could potentially pray for the upcoming elections. Now one way to pray for the upcoming elections would be to start with what you want, what you think should happen, and how you think is the best way to get there. Now so you begin to pray, and probably some of what you would say would be biblical because you're a Christian and you know what the Bible teaches. But almost certainly, if you start your prayers with what you think should happen and what you want to happen, well, there will be some certain things mixed in there that aren't quite God's will. And you will demand things that are not as important to God as they are to you. But instead, if your passion is to honor God and you trust that God's will is best, well, then before you pray for the elections, you will think about, well, what does the Scriptures say? And what does the Bible teach that would apply to this election? And so you will know from the Bible, what is the purpose of government? How does the Bible say I should pray for government? What biblical ethic issues are at stake in the election? And how do those issues fit within God's priority structure? And based on that knowledge of the Bible, you bend your will to God's versus trying to bend God's will to yours. And then you pray for the things that you believe Scripture would prioritize. Now, when you do that, that honors God. It honors God. And it's an expression of great faith. So dig into God's Word. Know the heart and mind of God and pray based on God's revealed will. I strongly believe this is one of the best, the simplest, and most helpful things you can do for your prayer life is to really work hard to shape your prayers according to Scripture. Use the Lord's Prayer as an outline. Use a prayer like Nehemiah's as an outline. Pray through passages of Scripture. Pray biblically, and then as you pray biblically, you will be free to pray boldly. And that's what Nehemiah does. So he rehearses God's will in verses 8 and 9, and then he makes his appeal in verses 10 and 11. So he says, "They are your servants and your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name. And make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man." Now, he's not sheepish here. Again, it's not because Nehemiah is brash or demanding. No, he knows who God is. He knows who God is. He knows what God has promised. And he appeals to God to act according to his will. And again, folks, that kind of prayer honors God because it is full of faith and full of reverence and love for him. So you should do the same. I mean, you should pray like you really believe that God is good, that God is wise, and that God is sovereign. You should pray like you really believe that God is committed to his promises and that he will keep them. Yeah, I think, you know, on the flip side, to the prosperity guys, you know, so often we are afraid to really appeal to God in prayer. We think it is the most spiritual thing to just kind of be like, well, Lord, you know, whatever you think is best, I hope you do it. Your will be done. Amen. And that's not an act of faith. It's not an act of faith. Usually, it's an act of fear. You're not declaring God's glory. You're not declaring His purpose. You're not declaring confidence in Him to do what you believe is right. But when you say something like, for example, God, your word says that you hate evil and that you will judge rebellion. So I'm asking you, Lord, to put to shame those who are flaunting their rebellion against your will. Well, when you do that, you are honoring God. You are taking into account God's character. You are trusting His promises, and you are asking Him to act on Scripture. Now, of course, you ought to also pray, based on God's will, that they would be saved, that they would repent. But think about what the Scriptures say, and pray boldly based on God's Word. So, right, when you are desperate about the kinds of things I mentioned in my introduction, or you just have burdens and cares of all different types, consider, well, what does the Bible say about my situation? What are biblical priorities that would apply in this particular case? And then cast your desperation on the Lord with a biblical, bold prayer. Because when you do that, you honor God and you will find rest in the anchor of God's Word. So pray boldly. Pray boldly. Don't just offer the sheepish little, you know, your will be done. I don't know what it is. I have no idea. I have no clue. Hope you figure it out, God. Pray boldly. And then pray specifically. Specifically. Nehemiah's comment at the end, Nehemiah's comment at the end of verse 11 that he is the king's cupbearer is very important to this prayer. We'll talk about this more next week, but you know, like Joseph and Esther before him, Nehemiah does not view his cushy job in the king's palace as an escape from harm. No, instead, he has the awareness to say, now, I'm the cupbearer to the man who can solve this problem. And he believes that God, in His sovereign wisdom, has put him in this place for such a time as this, as Mordecai said to Esther. God made him the cupbearer to appeal to the king. And so based on that belief, his conviction that God had put him where he was in His providence, he gives two specific requests. He says in verse 11, make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. It's bold and it's specific. But again, it's based on the character and promises of God. So when you have a burden that you believe is just, you should be just as bold and specific as Nehemiah is. Again, you don't honor God by praying bland, toothless prayers. You honor Him when you have real faith in who God is and in what God has said, and you pray to God to act in very specific ways. So I wonder what burdens are on your heart today that you believe are based on biblical, Spirit-driven desires. And don't be afraid to ask. Don't be afraid to ask. Boldly and specifically plead with God to work. Now, God may not say yes, right? It might be that God knows something you don't. In fact, that's almost certainly true. And maybe you misunderstood His priorities. But you will honor God if you pray that way. And I wonder what God would do in our midst if we really committed to the example of Nehemiah. That we prayed with bold faith, and then like he does in chapter 2, we acted on that bold faith. So folks, desperate times demand desperate God-honoring prayers. And some of you are carrying some heavy burdens. Don't just worry about them. Don't just try to fix them. Devote yourself to God-honoring prayer. And whether you are burdened or not, I want to urge you to follow Nehemiah's pattern. Work to improve your prayer patterns. Pray like he does. Devote yourself to God-honoring prayer. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to approach you, to pray to the God of heaven, to know that you hear us and that you are near to us. And God, we pray that you would forgive us for so often being faithless and weak and scared in our prayers. Forgive us for our pride, for so often leaning on ourselves rather than leaning on you. And Lord, we ask that you would make us a praying church. I ask that you would make us a people who believe your word, know your word, and pray on your word. And God, we pray that even this week, you would answer our prayers. We pray that you would save the lost. We pray that you would transform lives. We pray that you would keep us from sin, and that you would do great things among us. In Jesus' name, amen.